Well, we've reached the end of a letter, the end of a book in God's Word, the end of a piece of literature. I'm sure you've found, as I have found, that the last part of some pieces of literature are really the most interesting parts and the most exciting. They capture our imagination. Sometimes when we read a novel, we just can't resist the temptation to go to the last chapter and see how it all turns out, because for some reason or other, the rapid development of events that bring that story to its conclusion seem to be more exciting than the rest of the book, and we want to see what really is going to happen at the end. I'm not an expert on this subject, but you know, I've heard that fellows who write love letters to girls often put all the mush in that last paragraph right near the end, you know. And I would imagine that some girls kind of peek at the last paragraph before they go back and read the letter to see what he really thinks of her before, you know, she reads the rest of the letter. Now, I would imagine that the Galatians were pretty much like everybody else, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if they took a peek at the end of this letter before they read the rest of it. And if they did, I'm convinced they were duly impressed by what they read, because it is a very impressive conclusion. And I have an idea that it caught their attention. And if they did read it before they read the rest of the letter, then they got a little clue to what the whole rest of the letter was about, because it's all wrapped up right here. It's a very concise summary of what the Apostle Paul has been talking about in the previous 5.5 chapters of this book. Now, there's a great debate among Bible scholars as to whether Paul wrote this whole letter with his own hand, or whether he dictated it to what was called an amanuensis, or a scribe, or a secretary, and that he only wrote the last part of the book, the conclusion, himself. I think almost everybody has agreed that he wrote the conclusion himself, because we read in verse 11, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." So obviously, at least from that point on, he wrote it himself. Some say he wrote the whole book, that it was a very laborious and tedious task for him, because in all probability he had an eye disease. At least it seems that way from chapter 4. Remember, in verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul had said, "I know you love me so much you would have been willing to pluck out your own eyes and give them to me." Evidently, he had some kind of an eye disease that made it difficult for him to write and to see what he was writing. It's entirely possible that that was true. And so most of his letters were written by dictation to an amanuensis. The debate here is whether he wrote this letter himself or whether he wrote only the conclusion. Now, chapter 6 and verse 11 really means, literally says, "You see with what large letters I have written unto you." It doesn't say how large a letter. It's really not a very long letter when we get right down to it, but evidently, he wrote with large block letters. Now, that may refer to the whole book, or it may refer just to the conclusion. So, we really can't say definitely. Verse 11 doesn't prove to us that he wrote the whole book. If he did dictate everything up to this point, it was probably written in cursive style, handwriting style. That's the way most writing was done in that day. But now the Apostle Paul personally takes the pen, if he hadn't written up to this point, and begins to write his own personal conclusion to the letter. And he does it with very large block letters. I don't know how large they were, but they were large enough so that Paul, with whatever eye problem he had, could see it and know what he was writing. And I would imagine not only was it because of his eye disease, but because of emphasis. He wanted them to see what he was writing. He wanted them to know how much it burdened his heart, so he wrote it himself, and he wrote it in big block letters. Now you can imagine, when this letter arrived in Galatia, these Galatian Christians opened it up. It was a scroll. Writing was done on scrolls in those days. And they saw all this cursive writing, and all of a sudden, right near the end, they see these great big block letters. Now tell me, how could they resist the temptation to read the conclusion before they read the rest of the letter? And I'm of the opinion they probably got a clue as to what they were going to read by peeking at the last paragraph before they began. I would imagine they couldn't resist looking at it. And the very abrupt insertion of this notation in chapter 6, verse 11, about you see with what large letters I am writing unto you, it could say, with mine own hand. It seems as though this is where Paul might have begun to actually write himself. So he's going to write this personal conclusion to the letter. And it's going to be a summary of what he said. And in the first two verses of this conclusion, verses 12 and 13, he's going to refresh our memory about the false aims of these Judaizers, these legalists, these false teachers in the churches in Galatia. And in the next two verses, he's going to remind us of the fundamental affirmation of the gospel, the heart and soul, the core of the gospel message, the foundation and the basis of the good news. And then he's going to add in verses 16 to 18 a final appeal and benediction. Let's look at the conclusion to this epistle to the Galatians. First of all, the false aims of the Judaizers, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now he's talking about these folks who had infiltrated the church. We've talked about them before. They're all through the book. They were trying to force Gentile believers into being circumcised. And they were teaching them that it was impossible to know for sure that they were saved unless they were circumcised. And it was impossible for them to begin progress onto a life of spirituality and separation unto God without keeping the law of Moses. That their spiritual progress would be measured by the consistency with which they kept the law of Moses. Now they sounded sincere. Seemed as though they really believed what they were teaching, that they thought it was very important. And like most religious people, they could make a good case for what they were teaching the Galatian Christians. But Paul suspects that there are motives involved that don't meet the eye. That below the surface there's something that is egging them on to teach this false doctrine that the Galatians need to know about. Now, under normal circumstances, Paul himself would say it's not right to judge another man's motives. He told us that, in fact. In Romans chapter 2, he told us not to judge other people. But in this case, he judges them. And he had good reason, because he is writing this epistle by inspiration of the Spirit of God. And somehow or other, God gave him insight into their persons. And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us about their true motives. As soon as he begins talking about them, he reveals what one of those motives is. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. A fair show in the flesh. That means literally that they have a desire to put on a good face. Put their best foot forward. Make it look like something good when in reality it may not be very good at all. Now these people were Jews. And they were Jews that had been accepted in the Jewish community. They were members in good standing of the Jewish community. But they were different than most Jews because they had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. They had heard the evidence. They had come to the convinced persuasion that this Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the promised and predicted Messiah. And they had believed that he was the Messiah. Now that didn't put them in a very good light with the rest of the Jewish community. Because most of the Jewish community had not received Jesus as the Messiah. So they had to do something to redeem themselves in order to maintain a good standing in the Jewish community. So what they did was try to convince the Gentile Christians to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. See, then they could come to their Jewish friends and say, look, you know, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, but we're true to the Old Testament. We're true to Moses. We're true blue Jew. You know, we're all the way there. Look, we have these converts to Judaism. See, they've become proselytes. They've been circumcised. They're keeping the law. We're really all right. Don't reject us. Don't persecute us. We're faithful. And what they were doing was glorying in their making other believers conform to what they wanted them to do in this outward standard That's why Paul says they make a fair show in the flesh. It's a matter of external rites and ordinances, things that are known, and rather than things that are within the heart, you see. Everybody would know if they submitted to these rituals and ordinances. It was a fleshly thing. In fact, at the end of verse 13, it says that they made glory in your flesh. They wanted to be boasting in their religious zeal for Judaism. Their first problem was that they were proud. They were braggarts. They were interested in boasting about how many people they had brought into submission to the rules and regulations and religious rituals of Old Testament Judaism. They were braggarts. They were trying to make a good show in the flesh, put on a good face, and maintain a good standing in the Jewish community. But there's a second motive revealed in this verse. And this one is even more serious, because it implies that these folks may not even have been born again. I mean, they may not have even known Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. It says at the end of verse 12, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. I mean, Jesus being the Messiah was not too good to the average Jew, but it wasn't that bad. I mean, it wasn't nearly as bad as the whole concept of the cross. That was absolutely and utterly repulsive to the average Jew of Paul's day. You hold your finger in Galatians 6 and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you can see it. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness." Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. The cross was a repulsive concept. The cross was so offensive. I mean, death by crucifixion was so offensive that the average cultured Roman of Paul's day would not even mention crucifixion in normal conversation. He just wouldn't even talk about it. The Jews themselves, according to the Old Testament, recognized that there was a curse upon anybody who died in that manner. Cursed be anyone who hangeth on a tree. And so, with the curse of the Jews and the fact that it was the lowest and most humiliating form of death reserved for the dregs of Roman society, the thought that God's Son should die on a cross to be our Savior was utterly and absolutely unacceptable to the Jews. Beyond that was the whole concept that he had to die there because of our depravity and sinfulness. And that surrounding that message of the cross was the necessity that I admit that I am a sinner, that I can do nothing whatsoever to earn God's favor or make myself acceptable to an infinitely holy God, but that God had to send his Son to die on that ugly, offensive cross and lay upon him the guilt and penalty and condemnation of my sin in order that I might be forgiven and accepted by God. That whole concept was utterly unacceptable to the Jew. He just could not divorce from his thinking the idea that there was some good thing we could do to earn God's favor and secure our eternal salvation. He could not bring himself to admit that he was a vile, worthless, godless sinner who deserved God's eternal condemnation and who could only be forgiven by acknowledging his sin and putting his trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He just couldn't bring himself to admit that ugly, weather-beaten, blood-splattered cross was the means of his eternal redemption. He just couldn't admit it. And he knew that if he did, he would be subject to scoffing and shame and persecution in the Jewish community. So what did he do? He tried to add something to the cross. Some religious works, rituals, ordinances, acts. Add something to the cross to take the sting out of it and remove the offense from it. And then he could avoid the persecution that would come by believing in a Messiah who died on a cross. And that was the real motive. That's why they were trying to get Gentile Christians to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, so that they could escape that persecution for the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only were they braggarts, but they were compromisers and cowards, these legalists. And folks, things haven't changed too much in the last 2,000 years. Because the cross is just as much an offense today to many people as it was in Paul's day. It's very difficult for people today to admit to God that in the final analysis they're worthless. I mean, God sees worth in their eternal soul. That's why He sent His Son to Calvary's cross. But there isn't anything, what I mean by worthless is there isn't anything in us that merits or earns God's forgiveness. Nothing. In that sense, we are worthless. God did everything. Everything that needed to be done, it was all accomplished on that crude cross. God wants us to acknowledge that. But so many people today just won't admit it. They want to add things to it. They want to add rituals, good deeds, some work of the flesh to take the sting out of the cross. They want to insist that, yes, there are some good things they can do that will make them acceptable to God. They want to avoid the shame of the cross. They want to escape the suffering of the cross. When they do, when they add to the cross of Jesus Christ, what they do, in effect, is nullify its value. Because when Jesus died on that cross, He said, "It is finished. I have here and now accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished for the salvation of sinners, and for the redemption, the eternal redemption of their souls. I've done it. It's finished." And if we try to add something to what Christ has done, then we're saying He hasn't done enough. And in a sense, we're blaspheming the cross of Jesus Christ. People are doing that today. They call themselves Christians. But if they're not putting their total trust in the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, they're lost. We need to tell them so. We need to tell them lovingly and kindly and graciously and tactfully. We don't need to cram it down their throats. But we need to tell them. Because that's what the Scripture teaches. They're lost. Verse 13 proves the insincerity of these legalists. It says, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." I mean, this circumcision party, these people who were trying to get these Gentiles to be circumcised, they didn't even keep the law themselves. Now, Paul is not condemning them for not doing something they can't do. Nobody can keep the law in its entirety, perfectly. Nobody. No human being save the God-man, Jesus Christ. He did. Nobody else can. Paul's not condemning them because they're not keeping the law. What concerns him is that these loud-mouthed legalists weren't even trying to keep the law. They were trying to force it on these Gentile Christians, and they themselves were not keeping it. And that makes them open to some suspicion, doesn't it? We would get the idea that maybe they're not totally sincere because of that. As a matter of fact, we have another term. It's not very kind, but it's true that we would apply to them. They were hypocrites, plain and simple. Not only were they braggarts, not only were they compromisers and cowards, they were hypocrites. Trying to get these Gentiles to submit to the law of Moses when they themselves didn't keep it. Demanding something of others they weren't doing themselves. Hypocrites. I guess there are folks like that today, too. They sure give Christianity a black eye and a bad name, don't they? Folks who try to tell everybody else how to live, what standards to keep, what to do and what not to do, where to go and where not to go, what to say and what not to say, when they themselves have never really submitted to the control of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. They haven't let their emotions be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. They're not being born in their lives. They've got their lists of things other believers ought to do or ought not to do, but they themselves are not submitting to the control of God's Spirit. There's a name for that, folks. hypocrisy. And it brings the name of Jesus Christ into reproach. Sometimes I think people like that glory in getting other people to submit to their standards when they themselves are not willing to submit to God's. The false aims of the Judaizers, their false motives, making a fair show in the flesh and avoiding persecution, but revealing the hypocrisy of their own hearts. When we reach verses 14 and 15, Paul is going to remind us of the central theme of the gospel, the fundamental affirmation of the gospel. He says, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Paul didn't glory in any insignificant thing like making people agree with him. That didn't make any difference. And that was such a trivial thing, getting people to agree with him. He gloried in one thing, and that is the central truth of Christianity, the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think Paul is saying he gloried in a piece of wood, two pieces of wood crossed over each other in the form of cross that we all are so familiar with. He's not saying, "I glory in that symbol." That's not what he's saying. He's talking about all that the cross stands for, all that was accomplished there. He's talking about the doctrine of God's Word, that God the Son came into a sinful world and died a sacrificial death in the place of godless sinners to provide for them forgiveness and eternal life. That's what he's talking about when he says, "I glory in the cross." It all happened there on Calvary's Hill. It all happened on that cross piece we know as a cross. And that's why he says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You notice when he's talking about the central theme of the gospel, he uses the Lord's full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, the God of glory, the eternal, omnipotent God who took upon himself human flesh to invade this universe and die for the sins of the human race. He is the Lord. He is Jesus, the Savior, a man. He was not only God, he was man. He was the God-man, and he had to be a man in order to be able to take our place and die for our sins. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Anointed One, the Messiah of Israel. He is the one in whom all Israel's promises will be fulfilled. He provided forgiveness so that the nation Israel can be redeemed and restored to God's favor. But in that death on Calvary's cross for the nation Israel, he likewise made atonement for the sins of the world, God's Word teaches us. He is Israel's Messiah. He is the world's Savior. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through his cross, his death on that cross, that we can be delivered from Satan's world system. Paul said, "It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." The world, as far as Paul is concerned, is dead. It has no value. It isn't something that's worth putting his trust in or finding his satisfaction in. It's dead to him, and he's dead to it. As far as the appeal of the world is concerned, Paul is like a dead man. It has no claim upon him, just as the law has no claim upon a man who's lying in his casket, none whatsoever. And it is the cross that brought that all about, that made the world dead to Paul and Paul dead to the world. And incidentally, that's what is pictured in Christian baptism, which we shall see tonight in a few moments. It's the fact that we died with Jesus Christ, died to sin, and we're raised to newness of life to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul is not only talking about the secular world, I don't think. I think he's also, in this context particularly, talking about the religious world. He was one of the most religious men of the day. And all the world's religions are religions of works. Do, 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 and gain the favor of whatever gods there may be. And he was involved in the world's religious system. He tells us about it over in Philippians chapter 3. Look at it for a moment. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. He says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath reason for which he might trust in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees, and concerning zeal, persecuting the church, and touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Maybe no man can keep it perfectly, but I came as close as anybody could come, Paul said. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Those things mean nothing to me, because they never earned one step toward heaven or one bit of God's favor. And all the world's religions, as well as everything else, is dead to me, and I'm dead to it. It was all done away when Jesus Christ gave His life on Calvary's cross to atone for our sins and to provide for our forgiveness. And this is the thing that really matters. Nothing else in this wide world matters. Verse 15, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what matters. He chooses circumcision, and it could be symbolic of any religious rite or ritual from that day to this. Whatever it may be, it cannot earn God's favor. You're going to see people baptized tonight. But going through those waters of baptism is not going to add one iota to their eternal salvation. It's simply a picture of what God has done in their lives and their desire to live for Jesus Christ. It doesn't save any more than circumcision saved. That is not the issue. For in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. What matters is, have you put your trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Has the Spirit of the living God taken up His abode in your life? Have you been made a new creation in Christ Jesus? Have you put your trust in Him and let Him transform your life? That's the issue. That's the only thing that counts. Except a man be born again, Jesus said, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Has your life been changed by God's power? That's what counts. The cross, that's the center, the heart of the Christian gospel. Paul adds this final appeal and benediction to his book, beginning in verse 16. He says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. What rule is Paul talking about? Well, having read this book through, I don't think that it could be any other rule but than the rule of grace. That's what he's talking about. That's the heart of the book. That's the theme of the entire letter. That's the issue before us. It's the rule of grace. You say, well, how can grace be a rule? Well, it's simply the principle of grace. That's what it means. As many as walk by this principle, the grace principle, that God doesn't owe us anything, that we can't earn anything from Him, but that He's a God of grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, His undeserved blessing, His gifts that are freely given. And the message of this book is that salvation is not by works which we have done, but by God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul says, peace be on them who walk by the grace principle. And really, there isn't any possible way we can enjoy peace than by living according to the grace principle. If you think, for instance, that you can earn God's favor by doing good deeds, how do you know when you've done enough? I mean, when will you come to the assurance that you've done enough good things to get you into heaven? You can't ever know that. So what do? Keep trying and trying and hoping and getting more and more frustrated because you know what a failure you really are in the final analysis? And that's there's no peace on that road. That's no way to live. God doesn't want us to live like that. That's why He provided salvation for us, so that we could trust His Son and have the assurance of eternal forgiveness. Walk by the grace principle. Now you're saved. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. You want to grow in Him. You want to be more spiritual. Want your life to please God. How do you do it? By gritting your teeth and trying and striving and just hoping you can do better and just clenching your fist and just... No. That's a miserable way to live. Because the harder you try, the more you fail. That's not the grace principle. The grace principle is falling in love with Jesus Christ, spending time in His Word and in His presence through prayer and getting to know Him. And the more we know Him, the more we love Him, and the more we love Him, the more we're willing to submit ourselves to His control. Oh, yes, it takes an act of our will, by all means. We must step out by faith and consciously obey Him. But we do it because we love Him, not because we have to do it. And we do it by His power, not in our own strength. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's living by the grace principle. And that's the life available to us in Jesus Christ. And as many as walk according to this principle, peace be on them, He says, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. He picks out a specific group in the churches of Galatia. I believe He's referring to Jews who have genuinely been born again by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And He calls them the Israel of God. And He's so joyful because He Himself is a Jew, and nothing pleases Him more than to see other Jews come to know His Savior and to enjoy God's forgiveness by grace through faith. Peace and mercy upon the Israel of God. But He's got a final word for them. He says, henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. That word trouble means to embarrass by distracting or disturbing, distracting their attention or disturbing their rest or by causing anxiety or concern. I would imagine they were doing that in two ways. First of all, by threatening to defect from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, by making false accusations against Him. Paul says, I don't want any more of that. I've had enough. Please don't trouble me anymore. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I don't want you to hinder me by making those false accusations anymore, because I have a testimony in my body that I belong to Jesus Christ. All those Judaizers, they've got the marks of the law of Moses. They've been circumcised. That's the mark of the law on their body. Paul could say, I've got that too, but it doesn't make any difference. I don't care about that. I've got some other marks in my body. It is the brand of Jesus Christ. The word mark is the Greek word stigmata, from which we get our English word stigma. And it really referred to a brand, just as we would brand cattle today. You know, the people, masters in the ancient world of Paul's day, branded their slaves. And certain devotees of certain religious religions would brand themselves with the symbols of their gods. The Jews had their brand and other religions had their brands, but Paul said, I carry the brand of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a self-inflicted brand. That would be contrary to everything Paul is teaching us about God's grace. No, it was the brands that were inflicted by the enemies of the cross through the suffering that He experienced, through the beatings, the stripes at Philippi, and the stones at Lystra in Galatia, the very place He was now writing to. Yes, some of their friends had inflicted those brands on Paul's body because he was stoned at Lystra in Galatia and left for dead. What a moving appeal this must have been to the Galatians when he said, I bear in my body the stigma of the Lord Jesus. Then he closes with this comment, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Very similar to Paul's other benedictions, but he leaves out two words. He usually says grace, mercy, and peace. He doesn't say that. He just says grace, and with good reason. Grace has been the theme of this entire epistle. Grace is the heart of the Christian gospel. It started back in chapter 1 and verse 3 when he said, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He started with grace, and now he concludes with grace. It's the heart of his message. God's unmerited favor. God has everything we need if we're just willing to accept it by faith. He has grace sufficient to give us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. He has grace to provide to help us to grow in Him and to become more set apart unto His glory. He has grace to supply every need that we could ever have. Oh, Christian, why not enter into a satisfying relationship and experience of God's grace? Stop struggling and yield to Him and walk by grace. And if you're here without Jesus Christ tonight, may I encourage you to acknowledge your sin and your need of a Savior and to receive God's gracious gift of eternal salvation by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Won't you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Let's pray.